The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5, I'm looking at verse number 5 and 6. Topical thought this morning. And I'm looking at this particular passage, and then we're going to take this thought and move a little different direction. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 5, the Bible says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the same self thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now look what the Bible says, "who have given us the earnest of the Spirit." There are several families in our church that have recently bought houses. And one of the things, when you made an offer, you were required to put down earnest money. And somebody said, "What does that mean, preacher?" Well, it means that you're serious. And technically, there is no deal until some money has changed hands in some way. You can make an offer, but unless you put earnest money with it, you actually haven't made a legal offer. Because now you have something to lose. Can I tell you that the Spirit of God, according to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5, that's God's earnest. That's God's hope that He left us, the Spirit of God living in us, so that we might know that He's coming back for us. Amen? That's what it's about. He didn't just leave us comfortless. He just didn't leave us without anything. He left us with the earnest of the Spirit. And so there's a little bit of heaven on earth today. You say, "Boy, it's few and far between." No, it's in the hearts of every believer, third person of the Trinity. It was amazing when God thundered the hills in the days of the Old Testament prophets. It was amazing when the Savior walked the Judean roads and born in Bethlehem and all the things that when Christ was on this earth over those period of 3.5 years. But can I tell you that equally amazing that God would meet with Moses on Sinai, equally amazing that God would tabernacle among men in Bethlehem, is that God would send the earnest of His Spirit in Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 2 to be the earnest of our inheritance and be that thing that is that. I hesitate to say it's not a down payment, but it is that security of the believer to know that because we have the Holy Spirit, hallelujah, the payment in full is coming someday when Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will be there together forever with the redeemed throughout all the ages. Hallelujah. But I want to take that thought earnest, and I want to look at the definition of it, and then I want to make some applications of it in this day. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us to know the mind of God, to be found in the will of God. And Lord, we use this word today to speak to our hearts and might become closer to God. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. And amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. One of the characteristics of the Laodicean age, one of the characteristics of the last days in which we live, is that people are just going to be so-so. People are just going to be blasé. People are just going to, they'll get important, they'll get excited about those things which are important to them. They'll get excited about things that really have no eternal weight in glory, and yet you couldn't get them to get excited about the things of God to save your life. Folks, that's the day and hour which we live. We live in the full Laodicean age. But how do we as God's people try to live like a Philadelphian church and try to act like a Philadelphian people? How is it that we try to maintain? What can we do to try to maintain that Philadelphian promise and get the Philadelphian blessings that are found in the book of Revelation, chapter number 3, as opposed to those Laodicean curses that are found in chapter number 3. How do you do that, preacher? Well, there's a word that comes to mind, and the word earnest. Now, here it's in the form of a noun that is carries with it almost the idea of a down payment or the good faith purchase price, the good faith portion of the first purchase price, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. But I looked up the word earnest, and I found the word ardent. Ardent means that you're relentless, like in the pursuit of something. The word eager, as in to obtain something. The word earnest means to have a longing desire. That's something you don't see too much of. Somebody who is engaged or incited, zealous, intent, serious, something that is important to someone, then that matter is earnest. Now, our grandkids are in Little League ball. And the littler the league, the more interesting it is. Now, the bigger boys, they all take it pretty serious. But the littler boys, if there's a butterfly that happens to flutter across the field, they'll watch that butterfly cross the field, and a fly ball will hit them in the forehead, and they'll never stick their glove up, you know. And the biggest thing that the coaches have is to try to get the boys in the game. And I watched a coach yesterday, and he talked to those kids continuously. There's a category called coach pitch. They use a machine, but the coach actually loads the machine, and he's out there on the mound. Now, they have a little pitcher that retrieves the ball and tags first on the other team, but the team captain, the team coach, he's out on the mound loading the ball and flipping the trigger, and the machine throws it. It's called coach pitch. And I noticed one coach, he talked to every single player, and he was encouraging them, and he was trying to rally them, and he was trying to get them up and about it and at it. I mean, he was just trying to get them in the game. And then I noticed that when he would go to the outfield, he had things he would holler. Who wants this one? And every one of the little boys would sound off from right field to left field. I do. You know, and so he was keeping their attention. Sometimes you'll watch them, they'll sit out on the ground and they'll start playing in the dirt. Sometimes they'll have their glove off. You know, and they'll be looking at the cars going down the road. You let a loud car come by and every one of them will turn and look. Even though there's a ball in play, they'll all turn and look. And I found out that in that league, there's not that much. I mean, you just don't get that many hits. And so yesterday we found ourselves when you hear that distinct crack of ball versus bat. I mean, the parents were so much more into it than the kids were. And I think every parent on both teams cheered when there was a crack come. I mean, I did. I'd seen enough kids strike out, man. I'd seen enough kids, you know, I'd seen enough of it. And so when the other team hit the ball and I heard that crack, I said, "Where'd I go?" I looked around, you know, and thought, I'm rooting for the wrong team. But I'm telling you, I was just glad to see one of them youngins hit that thing. Praise God. Somebody made the statement which said we was going to practice down here in the field. Somebody said, "Yeah, and they'll knock the windows out of the church." Well, go ahead and put this down. I'm paying for the window that they knock out, and I'm bronzing that ball. And me and that child going to be blah, best buddies. Because if you can get a six-year-old can knock a window out of a church at 350 yards, son, me and that youngin's going places. I am his agent, and we are going to the major league. Trust me now. I'm telling you, we're going to the major league. And so absolutely thrill me. Somebody said yesterday, said, you know, I mean, that you could, well, they could bust a windshield out of a car. I said, it's paid for. I'll buy a windshield. If one of my grandchildren was to bust a windshield, I'd put it in the front page of the newspaper. Praise God. Grandchild bust wind at 300 yards. Hallelujah. What that would have been. You know, thrill me to death. What I'm trying to say is that, hey, I was into that game. The coach was into the game. The kids, not so much. Sometimes. Sometimes not. They just, you know, they just skip and frolic and have a big time. They, you know, like I said, butterfly comes along. They're just as interested in that as they are a fly ball. It really doesn't matter. But can I tell you, that's the way the church is getting. That's the way God's people are getting. I see it more and more. And maybe you can't see it, but I've seen it through the years. And there was a time when people were earnest. There were a time when people were earnest about the work of the Lord. The book of Nehemiah, chapter number 3, verse number 20. The Bible says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabiah, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, Nehemiah 3:20, earnestly repaired. Do you know the story behind the gates and behind the walls of Jerusalem? Do you understand that Sanballat and Tobiah, they launched a full-scale attack upon the repairs of the breaches and the repairs of the doors? And so the Bible said it got so bad that Nehemiah's crew, they had a trowel in one hand trying to lay mud, and they had a sword in the other hand fending off the bad guys. And they'd fight a while and lay mud a while, fight a while, lay mud a while. And it was so bad, and they were so outnumbered, and it got to the place to where they were losing heart. Nehemiah did something that was And for a military strategist, it was genius. He called all the family members who were safely encamped deep within the city. And he called for a day of visitation to bring all the kids and the wives and everybody and bring them out to the wall. And then he told them, said, tell you what, you just camp right here with the workers. Y'all just camp right here amongst the workers and amongst the wall. Wives and children and everybody. Just right here with them. Get to be with your families. Somebody said, preacher, that was one of the most crazy things a military leader could have done. To put women and children in a battle zone. Put women and children in a work zone. I mean, preacher, you just got through saying that the enemies were trying to breach the wall, and here you have gone and brought, Nehemiah's brought women and children in. There was a method to the madness. It wasn't over a block anymore. It wasn't over a stone anymore. It wasn't over a wall anymore. It wasn't over a gate anymore. It was over his young'uns. Now hear me, man might fight for a while and defend the wall. Man might fight even a little longer and defend the gate. But can I tell you, with his last ounce of courage, he will defend his wife and young'uns. And can I tell you, that's where the battle's at. Do you understand? That's where the battle's at today. I mean, our work and what we try to do, it's not just for us. Matter of fact, you know, for most of us, the die is cast. But can I tell you, it is for our children and our grandchildren and for the generation to come. How are we going to tell the generation to come that we let those things slip and that we allowed the wholesale tearing down of a nation right before our eyes? Without even putting up a battle. Do you hear what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that Baruch, the son of Zabiah, earnestly repaired the other piece. Can I tell you, there's time, and it's now, that we better earnestly work and get about the business of the Lord. You hear what I'm telling you? We're earnest about everything else, and we have time for everything else. We better get earnest about this thing of doing something for God and about serving God. We better get earnest. We better get serious. We better do something. Time is short. Times are hard. Things are bad. We better get earnest. But let me move, if I can, and tell you that the book of Jude uses the word earnest. Only one chapter in Jude, but in the third verse, the Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Earnestly work, but now we're looking at something totally different, different passage, different context, and this is talking about the day which we live. And the Bible says that we are to earnestly contend. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, there's some things, I'm afraid, in this time that's past repairing. But can I tell you, we can contend for what's left. Do you remember Rizpah? Remember her sons that were slain and laid out upon a rock? And do you remember that Rizpah was not about to allow the carrion and the birds of prey to fall upon the bodies of her slain sons, but she kept them away day and night. And she earnestly contended over those buzzards and over those things that would steal away the sons, the bodies of her sons. Many would say it's a lost cause. It's too late. It's already happened. The tragedy's over. Well, can I tell you, the greater tragedy of having her son slain would have been to have her son's bones mingled and scattered across the desert without so much as even a decent place to rest and a decent place to be buried. And so she earnestly contended day and night, and it was told to the king. What am I trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to tell you we better guard what we got. We better do everything we can to do all we can. Somebody said, but preacher, it's a lost cause. Well, you know, that hasn't seemed to affect the other side. As a matter of fact, when they lose, that's when they show up. Did you hear what I said? When they lose, they show up 10 times as many. I mean, if they're pushing for a cause, there'll be so many. But you let them lose on account, and there'll be 10 times as many show up. God's people, because of our Laodicean attitude, will say, well, we lost that one. Let's go to the house, get some tea, turn the TV on, watch a ball game. Ain't nothing we can do. Can I tell you, we better contend. Somebody said, preacher, that word contend comes from the word contentious. Well, they may be related, but can I tell you, sometimes standing for what's truth and right, it's not all daisies and violets, and it's not all, you know, Sunday school hymns, and it's not all. Sometimes you just got to stand. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, and earnestly contend, the Bible says, for the faith. Notice the phrase, which was once delivered. That's in the past tense. Which was once delivered unto the saints. We better earnestly work. If we're to be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age, we better earnestly contend if we are to be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. We better earnestly pray if we're to be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. The book of James, chapter number 5, verse number 17. I take great hope in the fact that Elijah came on the scene. We didn't know anything about him. We didn't get any genealogy on him. We don't know how he was raised. We don't know nothing about his mom and daddy. He just showed up one day. But he'd had some training from somewhere. And he showed up and took on the king, point blank. And the Bible said that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And then it says, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And the Bible says it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I've had so many people say to me, well, preacher, I know we ought to pray, but I'm just a person. I'm just a man like everybody else. What we need is a super saint to get in here and pray. Well, I don't know how to break this to you, but according to the book of James, Elijah may not have been given into those passions, but can I tell you, he had them. Elijah had all the same passions that we have. He was a man just like we are. He had no supernatural origin. He fought all the battles and all the fights and all the desires and all the problems and all the discouragement. As a matter of fact, God opens the Scripture and lets us see some of those. Even after one of his greatest victories, he got pretty upset and he got depressed. He wanted to leave this old earth. He wanted God to take him. It's a sad state of affairs. After having just killed the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven, one of the greatest shows, one of the greatest outward shows against idolatry in all of the Old Testament, Carmel is famous for that one thing, Elijah and the calling down of fire. And the Bible says that he was a man of like passions, just like we are, like passions, and he prayed. I fear the reason that our prayers are not answered is because we don't expect them to be. I fear the reason that we're not getting anywhere with God is because we don't expect to get anywhere with God. And I fear that we go through the routine of praying because we're supposed to, but in our heart of hearts feeling like, you know, it's lost cause anyway. Ain't going to do no good anyhow. Reckon what would happen if God's people earnestly prayed. Seriously prayed, eagerly prayed, had a longing desire when we pray, was zealous when we prayed, put intent to our prayer, were serious and we thought it to be important. Reckon what would happen? Reckon what God would do if we were to start praying like that? The Bible says that we are to earnestly pray. And then, I had someone say to me, well, preacher, I pray for our country. But, I mean, what do you pray for? I mean, we pray for our country. What else is there to say? You talk about praying for an hour a week. What is there to pray for an hour? I just hand them one of the little prayer journals. And they flipped through it and they said, ain't going to pray through that in no hour. I said, if you don't mention the labels and you just mention the names, you can pray through it in 45 minutes. And then you add your church family to it and your missionaries and the other things that you need to pray for, and it'll take you about how long? 1 hour. And they said, sound like you've done it. I said, maybe. But don't go by my example. Go try it yourself and just see. Somebody said, what's the point, preacher? The point is, if Brother Timothy's in need of his boat being repaired, at the Chinese restaurant on Monday, we bow our heads and say, God and bless the missionaries, amen. In a very broad term, we have, yes, prayed for the missionaries. And the Lord knows that he's connected to our church, and so maybe he'll get a little bit of credit for that. But can I tell you, it's a lot more effective to pray specifically and say, Lord, Timothy's boat's broke and it needs fixing. And Lord, we need $3,500. And Lord, I pray that you would supply it in accordance to your will, that the boat might be fixed, that the ministry might go forth, that God's will might be accomplished on Malapascua. That's praying specifically. Hello? And when you call one another's name before God in prayer, that's asking God specifically. Can I tell you, that's earnest praying. When you get down to talking to God about personal matters and individuals and situations, that's earnest praying. And the Bible said he prayed earnest that it might not rain. I'm flipping to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2, verse number 1, my next to the last thought, where the Bible declares, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word heed has the idea of importance. But not just importance. It has the idea of implementation. If we heed something, we will implement it. The more earnest heed, the Bible says, to the things which we have heard. How many times do you say, well, I know the Bible says, or I know the preacher believes, or I know so-and-so, but today's a different day. Things just ain't like they used to be. Well, can I tell you, that's why we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Can I tell you, if you ever let something slip, they'll never let you live her down. I was in a debate class in college, and we were debating abortion. And there were some girls in the class who had taken the pro-abortion side. I don't even know that there was even a girl on my debate team. I think it was mostly guys. It was pretty well the girls against the guys, and we were debating the subject of abortion. And we would go out as a group to lunch and talk about it. And so it became, you know, a topic that we were interested in, and we were talking about it, and it was affecting those around us, and schoolmates and others, as boy in my class, his girlfriend had an abortion, and so it was, you know, it was something that bracket of people were dealing with, and some were practicing. And in a conversation, I got set up. I can tell you where I was at. I know what building I was in. I know where I was at on the top of the stairwell. I know exactly what was said. But we paused. And three of the girls, they said, preacher, now what about this? Well, they didn't call me preacher. But they said, what about this? There's this situation, and there's this situation, and there's incest involved, and there's rape involved, and the child's going to be handicapped, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the mother's life's endangered, and went on through this whole, every bad thing that could possibly happen, they created this terrible set of circumstances, and then they said it this way, and if that mother decided to not keep that child, to terminate that pregnancy, would you find her guilty? Could you find her guilty in a court of law? They led me down a primrose path, and I said, well, no, I guess not. When that word's come out of my mouth, they said, gotcha! Uh-huh! See there? And they used that against me. And whatever argument I made from then on was toothless. Because I had said privately in the top of the stairwell, that given those terrible sets of circumstances, would I think that that girl was guilty of murder? And I said, well, I guess not. And boy, there was no situation. It was situational ethics. But what they did was they got me to let my guard down. I didn't give the more earnest heed to the topic. I didn't realize what they were doing. I didn't realize that we were in debate prep. I thought we were just talking. As friends. But when the debate came, they used those very words and ripped me apart. And I was so ashamed that I'd let that happen to me because it pulled my teeth. Hey, you ever back off? You hear me? You ever back off on something? You ever give in to it? You ever just for one moment? You just a little bit, doesn't matter. You back off just a little bit on something? Son, the devil will rub your nose in it just as sure as you do it. The more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then I close with Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 20. We're talking about how to live a Philadelphian life in the Laodicean age. Thus far we've seen that we should earnestly work, that we should earnestly contend, that we should earnestly pray, we should earnestly heed. But now I want to close with this thought in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. We ought to earnestly hope. There ought to be an ardent, fervent, zealous hope inside of us. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, can I tell you, our hope ought to be getting more earnest every day. What I find is that my tent stakes are not quite as deep as they once were. I've got a longing, my friend, to get out of this mess. I've got a longing to go to a celestial city where there'll be no more injustice. Hey, I am ready for the Supreme Court of Heaven to bring charges against the wickedness of this whole world. I'm ready. I'm ready for it to happen. If they're not going to repent and do no better, then they're setting their own court date. It's going to happen. And can I tell you, there are going to be some people greatly surprised when they stand before the supreme judge of the universe and find out how wicked and wrong they were. We will not be judged out of the book of political correctness. We'll be judged out of this King James Bible. We better know what it says. We better understand the requirements of it. We better do all we can to try to meet those requirements, especially knowing that we're saved. And if you say that you're living for God and knowing that we're going to stand before God here any day, just any day we're going to stand before God. Just any day now. And that's our confident hope. And that is our earnest hope. Hey, if this world is all I had, I'd be singing a pity party. I'd be singing a sad song. But the good news is this world's not my home. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. I'm going to do all I can while I can while I'm here. But thank God they can have it. You hear what I'm telling you? They can have it. Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door one time and said, you can inherit the earth. I said, I don't want it. They said, but you can inherit the earth. I said, look, you can have it. I've got a better place. They said, heaven's full. I said, it may be, but I'm one of the 144,000 that's a-going. And they said, do what? I said, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is yours? And they go, no. Our name's not written. No, we're going to inherit the earth. I said, good luck with that. Slam the door. Son, if that's all I had, I'd take it out in the woods, swap it for a coon dog, take it out in the woods and kill it's what I'd do. If that's all I had for religion, if that's all I had for hope, if that's all I had, my friend, I'd be of all men most miserable. Thank God I got something better. Hallelujah. And I got something that crowd can't take away with all their signs and all their ordinances and with all their protests and with all their judicial decisions and with all the rest of it, my friend. They're not going to change one iota of what righteousness is and what wickedness is. They're not going to change it one iota. They are just going to heap for themselves the penalty greater and greater upon themselves. I wondered as a young preacher. Now, this is the truth. I had a pretty narrow worldview. All I'd ever seen is about this county and a few counties around it. I'd never seen much, never been nowhere much. And when I used to see the judgments that were unfolded in the book of the Revelation, I used to preach it, but I used to wonder, how could God do that? I mean, how can God do that? I mean, that seems awful harsh for God to unfold hellfire onto the heads of men. But you know what? The further I've come in this thing, and the more I read it, man's going to deserve everything he gets. And mankind is going to be the one who calls it down upon himself. Yeah. Down upon himself. When the Cold War was almost over, they found a mountain in the Soviet Union. And it was a mountain that had been hollowed out, and they really hadn't never seen it before, and they really didn't even know what it was there for. So we sent spies in to try to find out what it was. And we found out inside that mountain was what was called the Doomsday Machine. They called it the Dead Hand. The Dead Hand was developed on a train that if something happened to the operator, he's got to always have his hand in a certain position, his hand on the throttle or whatever, because if he takes his hand off, it automatically stops. It just can't run away. It's called a dead hand. And whether it's his foot on the floor or hand on the throttle, however it operates, we found out that the Soviet Union so feared that the Americans would get the first strike, they had a computer automation system set up that in the event that there was no Russian commanders left to fire the missiles, that computers would sense an attack upon the Soviet Union and it would automatically fire everything they had mechanically. If all the Russians had been wiped out, they still would have fought back. And it was to ensure mutual annihilation of the planet. They would fling everything they had at us, even with nobody there. They were set on auto fire. And when we think about how dangerous that is, because we know how machines can go bad. In other words, they had to have their hand on the button to keep it from going off. And if their hand relaxed and left the button, then they went off automatically. And it may not have been that simple, but the idea behind it is it was a dead hand system. Do you know how close this old world came to nuclear annihilation? Real close. Real close. But the Spirit of God prevented it. But there's coming a time when he won't be here to rule and reign. And it'll be under martial law of the angels of heaven. And those angels are going to open those vials and open those seals. And mankind is going to release the wrath of mankind and then as a result the wrath of hell upon themselves. I'm glad I'll be in a better place. How about you?